Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible Trail Baptist Church. We're thankful that you're able to worship with us this morning. Today's message is brought to you by the letter R. R is for running the race for the prize at last. R is for running. R is for race. While growing up, children and adults from all around the world, they've been listening and wondering where Sesame Street is. We've all heard the theme song, How to Get to Sesame Street. But now, after 50 years of running this children's program, Sesame Street now has a physical and real address. It's located in the corner of West 63rd Street and Broadway in New York City. It all started 50 years ago, a colorful community of monsters, birds, grouches, and humans, a place where everyone counts. For our anniversary, we are bringing together people from streets far and wide to celebrate 50 years and counting. A year-long celebration with a celebrity-studded special, press and social buzz, events, partners, activations, and social impact. Since 1969, Big Bird, Oscar the Grouch, and the Cookie Monster, and many of their friends, have been sharing and teaching an education system, teaching children about racism, loss, poverty, and living with a disability. They weren't sure their broadcast would be accepted and loved by children. So when they first started, they endured lots of problems and even criticism. But now, they've endured so much, and they've been invited to all the homes of loving children. At their 50th anniversary, Sesame Street produced in over 150 different versions and was translated into 70 different languages all across the world. As you continue along and you follow us, we are going through the book of Acts. Acts is a special book. We read about it, and as we preach through Acts, we have journeyed with Peter, the disciples, Paul, and Barnabas, and they share the gospel and made disciples of all nations. The movement started with a spark with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And from there, the early church grew. It grew from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea and to the ends of the world. Paul and the early believers, they ran this race for the prize that lasted so that we can enjoy the gospel and their story today. But before we start off, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, once again we come before you because you are our Lord, our God, and that you are a good God. I ask that you continue to bless us, Lord. Bless us through God the Father. Bless us through the Son, and bless us through the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you are three in one, one God with three different personalities. I ask that through the Holy Spirit that you will convict our hearts, change us, and renew us. Teach us your ways so that we might grow stronger in faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you follow along at our website at btpc.org, click onto English and go to worship, and also click on our bulletins. And there, you will find the bulletin for today, and you can follow along there. My first point is don't shy away from your heart's desires. Don't shy away from your heart's desires. Paul always had a special place for the Ephesians. Where his missionary exploits led him, he would always go back to Ephesus or write to them. During his previous trip, he passed by Ephesus and made a brief stop at the synagogue to catch up with some believers, to teach them, to talk to them, and see how they were doing. The brothers and sisters of Ephesus were hungry for more, but Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and had a layover at Galatia and Antioch. He promised that he would return if God willed it. In Acts 19, Paul arrived in Corinth, and he took some back roads to find his way back to Ephesus. There, he reached out, just as he promised, to teach and baptize the Ephesians with the Holy Spirit. They were confused with some matters of the faith. They weren't sure about some of the origins and the stories of Jesus Christ. But Paul clarified them all there for him. He patiently taught them about the truths of Jesus Christ. He wanted to ensure that they understood the entire gospel so that they believed fully and trusted in the Lord. Paul enjoyed spending time with them, whether through fellowshipping, worship, singing, and praising. They shared mutual stories over meals. They had a lot of laughter and mutual care for one another. Paul desired to be with the brothers and sisters of Ephesus. He enjoyed the company and often taught them. On his third missionary journey, he had spent 3 years with them. When he was separated from them, he was on his travels that would often write to them. He knew about the struggles in their community, and they needed further guidance and instructions of the Lord. For Paul's final journey to Jerusalem, he boarded a ship to Assos, to Mytilene, to Chios, crossing to Samos and arriving in Mytilus. He knew that this might be his last opportunity to see the Ephesians. So he sent a letter to the Ephesians to meet them there. And when they arrived, in verse 18, we read, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of serving, testing by the plots of Jewish opponents. You knew that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and to Greeks that they must turn to God and to repent and have their faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul reminded the Ephesians that during his ministry that he had served them with humility, sorrow, and faithfulness. He endured a lot of scrutiny and difficulties from Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul, he faithfully shared the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles alike. The Jews, they were God's chosen people. They enjoyed the spotlight. They enjoyed the public privilege of knowing Christ, and they felt other cultures were not worthy to know who Jesus Christ was. They felt the gospel belonged to them. But Paul, he believed that the gospel belonged to all people. He preached to the Gentiles and also to the Jews. Because of this, because of his actions, Paul was beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, and thrown into prison for his actions. No one enjoys making enemies, and everyone would prefer to get along with everyone. Paul, he could have easily taken the easy route. Instead of just preaching to the Gentiles, he could have just stopped there. He could have ignored the Gentiles and only spoke to the Jews. If he only spoke to the Jews, he would have got along with his friends, his family, he would have been able to visit the synagogues, he would be able to travel wherever he desired. He would be able to visit old friends without having to worry or look over his back, look to the right for enemies that would throw him in jail or hurt him or harm him. It'd be so much more or less painful. He would have been loved, he would have been appreciated. He would have been welcomed to homes where he'd be able to break bread, to worship, to preach, and to also teach. Paul would have been able to satisfy all the desires of his heart. Doing what the heart desires can also be good. It can be less stressful and more enjoyable. It would be much safer to be able to see the world, to travel, to experience different cultures and amazing food. That's the heart's desires. We all enjoy our coffee and donuts at Tim Hortons, but who wouldn't really want to enjoy exotic foods in France, Italy, or in Asia? I know Toyotas and Hondas are very reliable, but everyone would want, if given the chance, to trade those in for an Italian exotic. We don't want to live through life having mediocre vanilla when there are so many different flavors. But let me tell you a little secret. I love vanilla ice cream. One day I felt very lucky and very wealthy. So I went to a supermarket and bought not just any ice cream, but I bought Häagen-Dazs vanilla premium ice cream. He would ask me, why would I choose that? On Häagen-Dazs label, they claim that vanilla is the essence of elegance and sophistication. The marriage of pure sweet cream and Madagascar vanilla creates a sweet scent of exotic spice and a distinctive taste that lingers on your tongue. So this is not just regular vanilla, but this is premium vanilla ice cream from Häagen-Dazs. But when I got home, I showed my wife the premium Häagen-Dazs ice cream. She was very annoyed and very agitated. She asked me, of all the flavors that Häagen-Dazs offers, why would you get vanilla? So we all live in a consumer-based society where better is more. Newer is better. We can all get by with all the things that we have, but retailers and advertisements tell us that we can always do better and we can also do with more. It's not enough to have what we have, but we have to buy more and consume more. We have to eat more and do more at all times. But what is the goal of your life? If you're given the opportunity, what would you do with your life? Do you run after your heart's desires? Life would be meaningless without joys. But life is more than seeking new thrills and new products. In our university group, in our Sunday school, we're studying another book by John Piper, and it's called Don't Waste Your Life. So John Piper, he tells us that we are created for a higher purpose. We are created for a meaning, and we are called not to waste our lives, but trying to please others that don't care for us. We may pursue excellence in our studies and our occupations so that we can enjoy the riches of life. But is that all life is? To do better, to buy more, to see more? There's much more to life, because if you just ran after these things, you would be wasting your life. He tells us the crystal clear reason for living. The Bible is crystal clear. God created us for his glory. Thus says the Lord, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. That's in Isaiah chapter 43, 6 to 7. Life is wasted when we do not live for the glory of God. I mean, all of life. It is all for his glory. That is why the Bible gets down to the details of eating and drinking. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We waste our lives when we don't do what do not weave God into our eating and drinking and every other part by enjoying and displaying Him. So we waste our life if we don't glorify God. We are created for a higher purpose and for a higher reason. It's true that our lives would be wasted if we don't make the best out of it. But life is more than our belongings. It is more than our accomplishments. When we see Jesus in heaven one day, He's not going to ask you, what have you done? What are your accomplishments? What are your titles? How much money you made? Where have you traveled? Where have you been? He's not going to ask those things. He's not going to ask you about your titles, your deeds. But we were created in God's image. And since we were created in God's image, we were special. We were saved. We were sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ from sin and death. We do not belong to ourselves, but we belong wholly to God. We are therefore created for a higher purpose and a higher calling. So don't waste your life by pursuing things of this world and things that will perish. King Solomon, if you remember him, if you read along in the Old Testament, he's one of the greatest kings that we've had. He had great wisdom, great power, authority. He had lots of wealth, lots of riches, and prominence. In all the world, there was no other king like King Solomon. He amassed so much riches in his kingdom, in his city, that he made silver as common as stones. He asked God for wisdom, but God gave him so much more. He gave him wisdom, knowledge, riches, and power. He had all the freedom to do whatever he desired and lived an extravagant lifestyle, and nothing was spared. He built orchestras, many homes for himself, vineyards with an irrigation system. He had the greatest number of flocks, herds. He had male and female servants. He had entertainers. People were served him. There was nothing that he did to deny his heart, eyes, or stomach. He did it all. He saw it all. He needed everything that he could. He experienced everything that the world had to offer under the sun. But he tells us in Ecclesiastes 2:9-11. Ecclesiastes 2:9-11. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in my labor, and this was the reward of my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Those are the words of the wisest man of all the earth, Solomon. He was king. He was considered almost even as God. People worshipped him. He did so much things. But in all his life, he did not realize that the greatest thing was to love and worship God. Everything under the sun was his. He concluded the pleasures were meaningless if he were not God. If he does not have God, everything is utterly meaningless. We would often deceive ourselves in saying that we'd be happier if we can buy more and consume more. I'd be happier if I get a promotion. It'd be much better off if I had just one more sale so I can travel. King Solomon used his power, wealth, and position to fulfill the happiness and please his heart. He saw it all. He did it all. He experienced everything that he could possibly do with his wealth, with his power. Paul, the apostle, had little wealth to show for his life, but he was content and joyful at all times. He understood his purpose in life was to bring glory to God. It enabled him to serve God with great determination, strength, and humility. Even under trials and threat of death, Paul triumphed. He never shied away from preaching the gospel, and he went from house to house, sharing his love for Christ. The closer Paul grew closer to God, the more his heart was aligned to God's heart. So I invite all of you to follow Paul, to trust in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Trust in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. My next point, if you follow along, is do not shy away from the Holy Spirit. Don't shy away from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He empowers people with great gifts, strength, wisdom, and protection. He's the third person in the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We worship one God, but there are three persons in the one God. They are all different, but they are all God. They are not equal. In the King James Bible studies, it tells us the distinct roles within the Godhead. The Father serves the Son serves the Father. Father and Son defer to the Holy Spirit, who in turn serves and defers to the Father and the Son in a oneness that is eternally dynamic and inexhaustible. The mutual love of the triune persons spills over into the creation and is seen in this generous cooperation in saving the lost. So there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all serve one another, they defer to one another, and they all do it to bring more of the lost into the sheep pen. So if you follow in our bulletins or following in my PowerPoint, you can see the three different diagrams. When we think about the Trinity, we often ask, how do you describe this? Three gods in one. They are all God, but they are not equal. They are different. We have many examples, we have many stories and different illustrations and allegories to describe how the Trinity works. One of the more popular ones that we share, whether in Sunday school or when we teach, is the example with water. Because if you look at the first example on the top left, it's a triangle. So it's the three phases of water. So we know water is H2O. There's a gaseous phase, there's a solid, and also the liquid. So when the gas cools down, it becomes water. But when it freezes, it becomes a solid, and it becomes ice. So whether you are a solid, a vapor, or liquid, it is still H2O. It is still water. So we kind of translated that into the idea of who the Holy Spirit, who the Father is, and who the Son is in the Trinity, in the Godhead. So if you look in the top right, if you look over there, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the triangle. God's at the top, and the middle is God. So in this sense, if you see the triangle, they're all God, but they're not equal. But there are problems with every example that we have, because no example is perfect. Because if we can perfectly describe the Trinity, then we wouldn't need God, and we can be God ourselves. If you look at the first example, God seems to be at the very top. It seems that the Father is given priority, and the Son and the Holy Spirit serve God, the Father, and they are in different roles. But this is not the case, because they are all equal in power and authority, and they're all God. But if you look in the middle example, this diagram is slightly different. It's similar but different. Instead of having God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the points, they are written down the sides, and the middle is God. This way, there's a better balance. There is no hierarchy. God the Father is not the top, but everyone takes a side. But there are still problems with this one, because if you look at this one, the Father and Jesus are almost side by side, and they are supported by the Holy Spirit, and it seems like the Holy Spirit supports them both. So if you look at the next slide, there's something else as well. There's something that we called the Penrose Stairs, or the Penrose Steps, also dubbed Impossible Staircase. It is impossible, object created by Oscar Rutzevard in 1937. So there are stairs that meet at 9 degrees. So whether you go up or down, you're always climbing, and regardless which way you're going, you will never reach the top. So if you look at our diagram, you see four corners, A, B, C, and D. So if you start from where Hobbes is, and you bounce down to B, then you go to where Baby Yoda is, or D. You look at the picture, who is higher? Who is lower? But if you look at it closely, they're all equal heights. So whether you go up the stairs or climb down the stairs, you're always climbing higher and higher and higher, and you never reach the top, and if you go lower, you never reach the bottom. So in all essence, A, B, C, and D, they are all at equal heights, and they are all equal. So let me transfer this into our Trinity. Look into our next slide, and you see the Penrose Steps is converted into a triangle. So there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is in the center. So you know that God is all three of them. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's one God, three in one. They are all God, but they're not all equal. Because you look at the top diagram, it says like God the Father, and if you move to where the Son is, or the Holy Spirit, and move back to the Father, nobody's actually going higher as you go up this diagram. So the Father is not greater than the Son, and the Son is not greater than the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. So if you look at this, God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are all God, and they are all equal in power and authority. But even though, if you look at this diagram, it is not perfect. There are still flaws with it. But as I said beforehand, there is no possible diagram or example that we can use that can perfectly describe who the Trinity is or what the Godhead is. Because if we did, then we wouldn't need God. Then we can understand all the mysteries of God. But that is not the case. So we know that, in this sense, There is three parts in one. The Holy Spirit is also very important. He is God and plays a vital role in our faith and development in our story with Paul. Right after his conversion, Jesus called out to the disciple called Ananias to reach out to Paul that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he placed his hand on Paul and said, and we read this in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts 9, 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hand on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. From that moment on, the Holy Spirit continued to guide, lead, and direct Paul. Early on in the church of Antioch, all the worshipers were gathered there. Along them was also Barnabas and Paul. As they were fasting, praying, and worshiping, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." In ministry, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's able to do great things, perform miracles, teach, and do so much more. The Spirit would guide Paul where to speak and where not to speak. Paul prayed, fasted, often so that he had an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. He had fine-tuned all his senses so that he can pick up even the slightest hints that the Holy Spirit gave him. He learned to obey and to trust in the Holy Spirit. If you happen to see my wife, Ivy, or somebody that you think looks like her, and if she ignores you or doesn't recognize you, that might not be Ivy. That might not be my wife, but our twin sister. Ivy has a twin sister, and as twins, they have this uncanny, they have an uncanny ability to connect with each other. Whether their interests in food, interests in things, they're all very similar. Being identical twins, they have a lot in common. They have the same mannerism and think alike. There will be times when they just look each other, just a simple glance. They look each other and just wink. And they would carry a whole conversation. And I'd be standing beside Ivy, and I had no clue what they were saying. I would ask questions, and I would agitate the both of them. Why don't you understand? Didn't you get it? Don't you understand? But sometimes I think that Ivy and her sister have ESP. They can read each other's minds and finish each other's sentences. I don't have that ability. But when you think about it, when you hang around a friend, somebody that you know very well, you spend more time with them, whether over coffee, over tea, you grew up with them, you spend a lot of activities with them, you learn to know who they are. You understand their needs, their wants, and you can finish off each other's sentences. You can read off each other's emotions and perceive their thoughts. You might be able to like understand them so well. And that's what happened with Paul and the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, we read this, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me here, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." The Holy Spirit had spoken to Paul and affirmed for him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there would be lots of suffering there waiting for him. There was no way around this. He had to go to Jerusalem and there will be suffering. There was nothing that Paul could do about it to change his future. Just like our earthly fathers discipline us, so does our Heavenly Father. Whenever our earthly fathers see that we're doing wrong, they teach us so that we become better. They don't enjoy it when we are being punished for different things that we have done. But likewise, God the Father also teaches us so that our faith might be refined, so that we might mature as Christians. The discipline that God shows us is not to break us, but allow us to understand God's purpose in our life for us. Each person's challenge is different. God disciplines them as he sees that is needed. Paul was persecuted, and continually his faith was always strengthened. Thankfully, not everyone will face beatings. Not everyone will be thrown to prison, and not everyone will be put to death. Not everyone will face shipwrecks. That was specifically for Paul only. What we have in common with Paul is that we are all able to access the Holy Spirit. We believe in the same God. We believe in the same Holy Spirit that gives gifts to all of us. The Holy Spirit gives us these gifts so that we can serve God, the church, and ministry. The Holy Spirit will guide us, teach us all the things that Jesus told us, but we have to be attuned to him. We've got to spend time with the Holy Spirit to know what he thinks, to know what he wants. We must understand that when he calls us, we should recognize his voice and to come. We read about this in John chapter 14, 15 to 16. John chapter 14, 15 to 16. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you out to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, and he lives in you, and he will be in you. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus appeared to all the disciples. He told them they would not be alone and God would not abandon them. He would go to the Father and he would send another helper, and it would be the advocate, the Holy Spirit. He would live in the hearts of all believers to teach, guide, and to empower. The Holy Spirit is God and was active in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. But up to that point, he empowered them and filled them. Many were able to do great things and preach great things. The Holy Spirit was with the believers, the prophets, and the disciples. But it was only after the day of Pentecost that things changed. The Holy Spirit took up residence in them and all the believers. The Holy Spirit filled them and also lived in them. Today, the Holy Spirit lives in a believer once we are saved. But we must study the Word, spend time in prayer and meditation, and it is only then that we are actively filled by the Holy Spirit. Since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of all believers who form the church and also form the body of Christ. Paul was well acquainted with the Holy Spirit. He obeyed his prompting and his leading. He knew he had to obey, and there was no turning away. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and our advocate. He will lead us and guide us to the path of faith. There are benefits to listening, and there are also consequences of ignoring the Holy Spirit. We read about this in Matthew chapter 12, 31 to 32. Matthew 12, 31 to 32. This is Jesus speaking. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit cannot be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So this is the greatest sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming is cursing, slandering, and showing a lack of reverence for God. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is sin that a person continually commits while continually resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Bear in mind, it is not a specific sin that is blasphemy. So whether sins that are bad, of murder, slander, all these things are not nice. But whether you are doing this, that is not considered the most unforgivable sin. But what is unforgivable are you when you continually harden your heart towards God and towards sinning. So when you actively harden your heart towards the Holy Spirit, you cannot be convicted. You cannot hear his pleading. You cannot follow him. You cannot see the Holy Spirit. So one does not commit the unforgivable sin without knowing. It's not like all of a sudden in a person, they'd be wondering, did I really offend the Holy Spirit? But when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it is something that is intentional, something that is premeditated. Paul recognized the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he called him to Jerusalem. Paul knew better to listen and obey. He didn't want to disappoint the Holy Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit. So all of us here today, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He dwells in our hearts. We are not our own, but we belong, body, mind, and spirit to God. Learn to listen to his gentle voice. And when he calls you, do not shy away from the Holy Spirit, but respond with joyfulness and with gladness. This moves on to my last point. Do not shy away from the finish line. Do not shy away from the finish line. Paul aligned his desires with God. The more time he spent with God, he understood the will of God. He learned to hear and recognize the Holy Spirit. This allowed him to humbly serve God and run this race that he was called to run. He knew how to please the Holy Spirit and trusted the Holy Spirit. The Ephesians, they've made a long journey to see their mentor and to listen to his advice. Paul taught them, and we read about this in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today, I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Paul in his life, and especially with Ephesians, he took every opportunity, and he never hesitated in sharing the gospel with the Ephesians. He shared with them the resurrection, the life, the death of Christ. His time to preach the gospel was coming to an end. He knew that there would be challenges in Jerusalem, but he knew that he would not be able to freely preach the gospel after that. Again, he told them that he never hesitated sharing the gospel to them. He made the gospel the purpose of his life. He gave up his position, power, and wealth as a Pharisee to follow Jesus. He never looked back. He never boasts about his past, but the only thing he boasts about was his faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's only priority was Christ and the church. Everything else took a back seat, even his own life. He was fully aware of his trials would come before him, and instead of hiding and running away, he fixed his heart and kept running towards the goal of the prize that Christ had set before him. The Holy Spirit did not call us to face persecution for our faith to the point of imprisonment or death. But we are called to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship. We are to put to death our old selves, to put to death our desires for wealth, materials, to put to death envy, and put to death lust and everything that is evil. So whether we are running or competing in sports, we also dress appropriately for the activity. In non-contact sports, we don't wear heavy armor. We take off our heavy hiking boots, but we put on lighter running shoes. We put on clothing that does not impede our movement, something that is light. Nobody runs a marathon or plays soccer with a backpack. It can be done, but it's much harder and it'll tire you out very quickly. Everyone who competes has a hope of winning to increase their chances of winning. They throw off the heavy backpack and everything that holds them back, everything that distracts them. So when we run the race for Christ, we need to have the right equipment and the right attitude. Whatever doesn't please God, we should turn aside and even put to death. These things include the acts of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. All these feelings, emotions, these desires, you are to put to death, to discard them. Paul taught the Ephesians that all these things so that they would be worthy of the gospel and be equipped to run this race. My next point is keeping the wolves out. Keeping the wolves out. Paul carefully shared the foundations of Christianity with Ephesians for 3 years. He instructed them, prayed over them. He warned them of the difficulties that would come. He warned them that one day, even people from their own group would come back and tell them lies. He wanted to ensure that they were leaders in the right relationship with God. They were to clear out the skeletons and the cobwebs in the closets before they can care for the sheep. Paul reminded them, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God when he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw any disciples after them. So be in your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So if you look at Paul's heart, look at his desires, it was solely to please God, to glorify him. Paul planted churches and in his missionary journeys. He also welcomed, but quickly his opponents were also quick to arise against him. There was no difference in Ephesus. He warned them that to keep watch. This also echoes from the teachings of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, 2-3. 1 Peter 5, 2-3. The elders and the flock. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There are common shepherd motifs in the Bible, where Christians rely on the good shepherd for protection from enemies. Wolves often come to devour the sheep, to drag them away, to take them away. But as Christians, we must take a stand between them, between the wolves and the sheep. The hired hands, they take care of the sheep, but whenever danger arises, they are the first to run to take care of themselves. But we are the shepherds. We are to take care of the sheep, to watch over them, to keep them safe, to ensure that the devil doesn't get a foothold among us to drag us away. Sadly, some of these wolves were once sheep that lived in the pen. They have been dragged away by the desires of the heart. They have forgotten who their God is. And instead, they have come back to the pen to feed in their own kind. That is why important that Peter tells us to keep watch. Paul reminds Ephesians to also keep watch, especially those in our flock. In these times of pandemic, you might feel isolated, abandoned, or even lonely. You feel that maybe those around you in your community, other sheep have abandoned you, and even the shepherd has abandoned you. But I want to encourage you, you are not alone. Together, we are God's chosen people. We are God's body. We are the body of Christ, and we form the church. Until further notice, unfortunately, we won't be able to gather comfortably in the church. But we have good news. Last week, we've started recording in the sanctuary just with the worship team, with Pastor Peter and myself. This is one day that we're moving closer and closer to the time that we can open and offer worship to the family, to friends, and to the whole congregation. I'm not sure when this day will be and when it will come, but when that day comes, we will surely invite you back to fellowship, to worship, and to church. But other things that we can also do, we can slowly reach out to others. We're starting our small groups very soon as well to connect everyone. This includes a sheep that have wandered. Check our bulletin, click on the link under small groups. Under there, there's a form that you fill out. And once you fill out the form, fill out all the details, we will try to slot you in into a group that is most suitable to everyone. And we will prayerfully put this into prayer and make sure everyone is in a small group. But when you're in these small groups, you care for one another. It is our hope that these small groups will develop community and be safe for all the sheep pens, where they can find rest and also to be fed. The warnings of Paul were valid because in the book of Revelation, some of the members of the church in Ephesus, they were scolded by the Jesus. They were called to repent because they had forgotten their first love. They had drifted away and fallen hard. Jesus told them to repent and return to him. My next point is keeping your inheritance. Keeping your inheritance. An inheritance is received after a family member dies, and through a will, their estate and their finances are transferred to the living. So an inheritance is something that you would receive from a family member that has passed away. A New York tycoon had left behind $37,000 for surviving daughters aged 17 and 22. So that's $37,000 spread between the both of them. They would inherit $10 million each with additional bonuses each year. But even with just $10 million, these daughters would not have to work a day in their lives. They would be able to live comfortably and still be able to have a luxurious life. But for you, if you were given $1 million, what would you do? Would you retire? Maybe not, because with $1 million, you can't do too much, but you can still travel. But what if you were given $10 million? Would you be happy? Would you be excited? Would you quit your job? But with this inheritance that the father left for his daughters, there were stipulations, there were conditions. They were given $10 million, but they would have to work a single day in their lives, but they would only receive it after if they were married with children. But if they don't get married and they don't have children, they would be given this money, $10 million, after they were 35. But if they completed university, if they got a degree and held down a job, a full-time job to support themselves, they would be given bonuses every single year. So even with inheritance, it seems like a pretty good bargain in the sense that you would get free money. But even with most inheritances, there are stipulations and there are conditions that need to be met. Inheritances must be met and must be followed to receive these payouts. Paul met up with the Ephesians and he was telling them about inheritance that they were about to receive. This inheritance wasn't from Paul because he didn't have much to offer, but this inheritance was from God. Paul knew that his time with the Ephesians and possibly his time on earth was cut short, and he wanted to leave some encouragements. He charges the Ephesians with keeping the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul can no longer care for them in prayers, visitations, or in teachings. They have journeyed with them over a period of time, and now they were no longer infants, but they were mature adults in faith. Paul was effectively handing over the reins of leadership to the Ephesians. He entrusted the word of God to them, the gospel, so that they might be able to spread and grow the church on their own. In Paul's letters, he normally bids them farewells and gives a salutation, and is no different in 2 Timothy 4:1-2. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul had watched many of his disciples, from Timothy, Silas, and to the Ephesians. He watched them grow from baby Christians to mature Christians. He fed them, he nurtured them, and now he was sending them off. He committed them to the Lord. He entrusted them with the gospel so that they might be able to teach rebuke, and guide others into the truth of Jesus Christ. We read this in verse 32. Now I commit to you, to God, and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anybody's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything that I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of Jesus Christ himself, "It is more blessed to give and to receive." By following and obeying the word of God, they were to receive inheritance. This inheritance was not something of this world, not anything that Paul could have offered, but is from God the Father himself. God gave them an inheritance. They were to be sanctified, to be set apart for the service of the Lord. This inheritance was a crown of life. This crown of life would not perish, would not be affected by rust or by mold. Paul had been giving them training and careful instructions so that they might be athletes competing for the prize for which they cannot be disqualified. So commit yourself and run this race. Run this race of faith. We also read in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, the need of self-discipline. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating into the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So this is the prize that we will not receive here, but this is a prize that we receive in heavenward. So if we continue on this race, we beat our bodies so that we might be fit for the service of God. We will not be disqualified for this prize. This inheritance is waiting for you. When Paul finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as he embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This farewell was so much more painful than all the others. Paul said in his words, he had to tear himself away from his brothers and sisters in Christ. He cleaved himself from them. It was a sharp separation, something that was deep and something that was hurtful. But he reminded all of them to commit to the Lord and to run the race of faith. Peter, the disciples, Paul, Barnabas, they all ran the race of faith. They were all committed to God and his will. They ran this race. They stayed in this path. They did not turn to the left or to the right. They stayed true along this path to share the gospel to all nations. They were so faithful in running that their memories were preserved in the New Testament and remain today as a word of God so that we can experience God's grace today. Won't you join us in this race of faith? Paul has extended this baton to you in this relay so that you might also run this race. So you might run and continue to run so that you would get the prize. So commit yourself to the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord and run this race of faith. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Father, once again I come to you. We give you thanks that you strengthen us, you empower us, so that when we run this race, we will not trip, we will not fall, but we will be worthy of the gospel. And when we run this race, we will sure to win, and we will win this inheritance, which is the crown of life. So we ask the Holy Spirit to continue to empower all of us. Give us the truth, give us a light, so that wherever we might go, we might bring glory to you, so that in all that we do, we will continue to praise you, to give you reverence, and to love you more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.